Well, today finds us starting Joshua chapter 4, but we're actually right in the middle of crossing the Jordan River. God said in chapter 3 of Joshua that at this episode, he was going to elevate Joshua in the eyes of the Israelites. And God has a, sort of a twofold mission in mind here. Well, three, you could say. First of all, he wants to get his people on the other side of the Jordan. He wants them to finally enter the promised land. 40 years earlier, they'd come to this spot and hesitated, and that whole generation was lost. God not only wants his people, though, to cross the Jordan River into the promised land, but he also wants them to know that he is still with them, and that he is their God, and that he is powerful. And finally, he wants to elevate Joshua in their sight so that they can focus in on the leadership of Joshua. That's the person through whom God is going to accomplish so much. And all of that is being done at this time. You may recall in chapter 3 that the command came from God that the Israelites were to let the priests go first, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the priests were commanded to go right up to that Jordan River at flood stage and to put their foot in it. But the instant they put their foot forward, the water backed up in a heap at the town of Adam, and the water downstream carried on past. And God had the Israelites, first of all, he had the priests walk out on dry land, and then he had the Israelites cross over. The Israelites were to stay 1,000 yards away from the ark. It gives them a space in which to keep focused on the ark so that all could see, as perhaps 2 million people or more are involved in this crossing at this time. And also, it is most definitely to show the proper awe and respect and, yes, even fear of the Lord Almighty. So the priest went forward, the Jordan stopped, the people crossed, and here we pick up verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan River, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you are to stay tonight." And that's going to be Gilgal. The 12 men were chosen earlier in Joshua chapter 3, verse 12. It was said to get ready and choose 12 men. So this is all set, and the men know who they are, and so Joshua has them do this. Verse 4, "So Joshua called the 12 men he appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, 'Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you.'" And I'm going to pause right there. We notice something in these opening verses that we see repeatedly in the Old Testament. We see language being repeated. We see exact phrases emphasized over and over. 12 according to the number of the tribes. 12 according to the number of tribes. So Joshua chose 12 according to the number of 12 tribes. And perhaps sometimes the Old Testament in its descriptions and with such repetition of exact specific directions and descriptions, perhaps at times it gets tedious to you. Maybe you start turning the pages a little quick when you see, oh, it's just repeating all that stuff I saw before. And you, I hope, have noted how many times this occurs. God says, "I want you to do this, 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 and this." And the text goes on to say, so, you know, Moses or Noah or Joshua did this, 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 and this. God says, "I want you to do this, this, and this." So the priest did this, this, and this. And we sometimes sort of glance through that. What's the significance? And again, note what a large portion of the Old Testament displays this. What is the significance and importance of such a record? Well, I think it speaks of the exactness of God. So we've spoken in the past of repetition for emphasis. When there's a key point, God repeats it. I think in some of these descriptions, we may not catch any major point about it, but I call it repetition for exactness. And it teaches you that God cares about specific details. Now, that is especially important in our day and age. We must stand against the cultural tide. We must stand against the philosophies of our day and age. We must know which way the prevailing wind is blowing so that we can lean into it and hold firm our ground. Well, there's an awful lot of philosophies out there that say, even in Christendom, don't sweat it. God knows that we're sort of trying the best we can. I'm living a pretty good life, no problem. they almost accuse you of legalism if you try to teach them to obey everything the Lord has commanded. Well, that's the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And the message from page 1 to the very end of the Scriptures is that God cares about details. What if Moses would have just skimped a little on the size of the ark? No big deal. Covered completely with pitch. Oh, what if I leave a little portion? No big deal. God knows I worked pretty hard, did about the best I could. What about Moses, you know? Strike the rock the first time, so he strikes it. Second time, speak to the rock. Don't strike it, just speak to it. But he struck it again. Oh, well, God understood. No, God didn't understand. And Moses didn't enter the promised land. So this repetition for exactness is a key message. It comes through loud and clear in the page of Scripture, and it's something we need to heed. Some of the details that are repeated throughout the Old Testament seem very minor to us. And really, one could say, what's the big deal? But God does care about the exactness of these details. And the significance of it is, whenever there's a ritual, whether it's like the curtains and the size and the curtains and the number of rings and how many rings on each side and whatever of the tabernacle, the importance and the significance of the exactness is that as you do exactly what God says, it shows what's in your heart. It shows the desire and concern you have to do that which would please God. And the Scriptures show us how to love the Lord our God and to love others. Those are the two greatest commandments, and all the Scriptures hang on that. So whatever the details are, we may think that we can stand in judgment over Scripture and say, well, that's a minor point, doesn't really matter, who cares, so what, let's go on. No, that you don't get that message anywhere in the page of Scripture. And yet that's somewhat the ecumenical message of the day in which we live. Let's not sweat some of these things, no big deal, who cares, let's not argue, let's not be that concerned over what Scripture says, let's sort of vaguely, generally go and do the best we can, and certainly God is pleased with that. No. So, examine Scripture, and there's something that comes from reading the Word of God over and over. There's a message that sort of gets ingrained. Sometimes you're not even aware of the message specifically, but as you read these texts and the phrasing and the exactness, I'll tell you that it sinks in, and after a while you start to see the character of God. And it's not because God is just nitpicking, and it's not because God is all offended if some little thing is wrong. It's that God wants our whole heart. Totally and completely. And God wants us to know that He is God and we are not. And what He says goes. And when you have a fully committed heart, totally submissive to the Lord, a humble and contrite heart that He can work with, a heart that's filled with fear and trembling over obeying His word exactly, specifically, and totally, that's a person that God is pleased with and God can shower His blessing and love upon and accomplish great things with. So that's the message. And it came to mind as I noted the repetition here in some of the phrasing. So think of that throughout your reading of the Old Testament and into the New, for that matter. Well, they're going to set up these 12 stones at Gilgal. What are those 12 stones going to look like as compared to any old 12 stones? Well, the stones in that area are limestone, which are sort of rugged and broken in pieces in their appearance. What about these stones? Where'd they come from? Middle of the Jordan River. And they'll have a smooth, very distinct appearance. And so when those stones are set there, they're going to stand out. And you know, kids, they get in that asking stage about, I don't know, a year to 3 or 4 years old. You know, why this, why that, explain this. Who do you think put that inquisitiveness into those kids? Who programmed them that way? God did. Who programmed those little kids to watch the same video 18 times in a row and memorize every word that Snow White says or something, you know? God programmed that way. Why? Well, so when they ask their questions, we can tell them about the Lord, so that when they have the word before them, when they get up, when they leave, when they sit on the doorpost, on the gatepost, it'll be ingrained in their lives. And that's how God made them, and we better make the most of it. Verse 6 says, in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? And there's the point, is to pass your faith on to the next generation. You know, Christianity just disappears off the face of the earth if one generation neglects to convey it to their children. I mean, that's it. end of Christianity. So God, throughout His Old Testament and into the New Testament, tells us to raise up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord and the nurture of the Lord. And that's exactly what's going on here. When your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan River was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Can you picture some Jewish dad and his little child coming to Gilgal and seeing those stones? They would be distinctive. Dad, look at those stones. They're different than the others. How come? Well, that's because they were in the Jordan River. Huh? Well, you see, and the whole story gets unfolded. Now, what does this remind you of? Where the children are supposed to ask about things. And a key point about God's faithfulness and provision is supposed to be repeated. Do you remember what other Old Testament occurrence? It's the one that the crossing of the Jordan echoes. It's Passover and the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance from Egypt and all that includes. When the Passover meal was set before the children, it'd be a meal like they'd never seen before. Mom, what's with these bitter herbs? Oh, life in Egypt was bitter with slavery. Why is there no yeast? We left quickly without time to let the bread rise. The whole story of the Passover was to point to a remembrance of what the Lord had done in His provision for them. Our faith is to be passed on to the next generation. And you better make use of it when they're young, when they're inquisitive, when they've got that sponge-like memory, and it all works together. And you can just see how God designed that to happen. Don't take those key times and just plop them in front of a TV and let them watch some secular thing. So this passing of the faith on is emphasized here. Well, tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And with the mention of these stones of remembrance, these memorial stones, I would ask you about the memorial stones of your faith. Can you recall key moments in your life of faith? Do you go back to those key moments in your prayer time, thanking God for those times of deliverance, times where His hand was very readily apparent to you? Do you talk of such things with the next generation and pass on that legacy? Very important. Can you think back to when you were first saved? The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 was praised for three verses, but in verse 4, the Lord said, "But I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And the first thing He said for them to do was to remember. Repent, turn, go back, remember, repeat the things you did at first. Go back, in essence, to when you first fell in love with the Lord and you were exhilarated and you were thrilled to remember what it meant. Other stones of remembrances in your life, was there something you had prayed and prayed for and then it came to pass? Only one of the 10 lepers even thanked the Lord. You know, do we remember to thank the Lord for such things? We're told to remember Christ on the cross. God sets up a celebration, communion, as our stones of remembrance on that account. Can you remember maybe a time, maybe at a summer camp, maybe a certain speaker, a sermon series or something, where you were touched and moved? Remember that, because that was God calling to you, and that it was God's hand at work in your life in a powerful way. Don't let those things just fade into oblivion. Recall those things. And especially, set them up so that your kids can recall it. I hope your kids moan at the dining room table when Dad starts telling again about the time he prayed about this and it happened and this went on. And, oh, no, Dad, not again. Yes, again. Maybe you have some memories of your grandparent or your great-grandparent and some of the things you maybe have moaned at the time that they're repeating, they've stuck with you. So drive your kids crazy that way. I was just thinking as I came to this of the stones of remembrance that I have in my life of halftime of Super Bowl when I prayed that prayer of salvation. When I first started to read through the Bible in study hall at Verona, when I first started teaching the first class that I was teaching, when I felt God moving me to the Christian school and I started teaching there, I remember the first time I snuck up to the pulpit in Buckeye and sort of stood up there because a Sunday night and about a month in the future I was going to have to stand there with people. And I stood up there and put my hands on the side and looked out. And there was a certain feeling. And every now and then during the weekday, I'll come in here and stand up at this pulpit, no one here, and just remember how God has worked and moved. So that's what those stones of remembrance are about. And God would have us to do that. Because this is a profound point. You might want to write this down. If you don't remember, you'll forget. You can quote me on that. And there's no extra charge for things such as that here. That all is included in the price of the class. So, but that, again, it's a valid point. Our tendency is to forget. Our tendency is to take for granted. Our tendency is to lose our zeal, become lax, forget our first love, forsake it. And so you have to be deliberate in trying to keep such things alive. By the way, it works in one's marriage, too. That first love to the Lord is echoed in the marriage relationship, according to Ephesians 5. Okay, we continue, verse 8. You never know what we'll get into when we're talking about Joshua. Verse 8, so the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. See the repetition for exactness there being ingrained? And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Now, verse 9 is a different memorial. Joshua set up, and in the Hebrew text, there's no the, no definite article. It is not talking about the 12 stones that were just referred to. Instead, it's a different memorial, and I'll tell you the significance of that in a moment, if you behave. Joshua set up 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan, and where did he set them up? At the spot where the priests who had carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. That is where he set them up. And they are there to this day. So this is a different memorial talked about. The one at Gilgal hasn't been set up yet. And later in the text, it'll speak about Joshua setting up that memorial with the 12 stones. This is something different. They are there to this day. Now, I want to make a comment about that. When the writing of Joshua took place, those stones were there. Now, the stones were the size that a man could put on his shoulder. And so I don't know exactly how big that is. I always picture about a basketball size. 12 of those piled up, sort of with a base and coming up, would rise a few feet, no more than several feet. It'd be hard to get 12 stones to get much height. And where did he set them up? In the middle of the Jordan, where the priests had stood. Right in the middle of the Jordan, they're set up. So when the priests get back on the bank, the Jordan's going to go at flood stage again. And I'm sure he set them up knowing full well the water's going to be flowing there, so it would stand against the flow. But at flood stage, the Jordan is filled with the snow melt from Mount Hermon, and those stones would disappear. But after the melt, and after the flood stage passes, which it does quite quickly in that dry climate, that place sort of became the place to cross the Jordan. It became the place where most of the crossing took place, and the water would sink down after flood stage very rapidly. And the Jordan River really isn't much of a river. Do you remember when Naaman was commanded by the prophet to dip 7 times in the Jordan? Naaman's response was, the Jordan? You know, that little mud hole? We got better rivers in our land, you know, because the Jordan really isn't that impressive. Like I said, it flows a little bit at flood stage, and that's it. Well, the point is, those stones would be sitting there at the place where the people had come to cross the Jordan River. And they would cross not at flood stage. So every year as flood stage receded, you'd start to see the top stone appear, a little ripple in the water. And then as it went down, you'd see the stone and more of the stones. And I don't know how much of the monument would eventually be visible, maybe just the first couple stones on top. But anyways, as they crossed there, they would constantly be reminded and see those stones. Ah, remember when God first brought us into the promised land? Yes. Again, a sign that we're never to forget what God has done. But there's something else, and this is significant too, in view of some teaching that's been prevalent within our lifetimes. There are some who say, expect a miracle today. Demand a miracle today, tomorrow, and the next day. There are some who speak as if every moment of their life, God does the miraculous, from guiding them to which cupboard the spice is in, to changing traffic lights on their way to work, and they picture the miraculous as if it's just a daily part of life. And you and I can sometimes start to get envious. Well, what's going on? You know, God doesn't seem to be at work in my life miraculously. Again, if you read the scriptures, the picture does not come through that God miraculously provides every step of the way. Through his providence and care, he's on one level very obviously at work in our lives continually. Every cell in my body is working because God has it to work. Every atom in existence, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, 17, was created by Christ and for him and is held together by Christ. And according to Peter's second epistle, when the Lord no longer wants it, the elements will fly apart with fervent heat, known as atomic explosion. And that's, you know, miraculous in that sense. But the view that God is going to make axe heads float at our command is not proper. If you look at the lives of some people who experienced miracles, and as I said in the beginning of this study, Joshua probably had more miracles in his life than anybody. But when you look at his lifespan, you know, hundred years and more, decades after decades, and there's just a handful of miracles, guess what? God's not doing a miracle a day. God's not doing 3, 4, 5 miracles. Bringing it back to these stones, when they're crossing the Jordan and getting their feet wet, they're not walking through on dry ground when they look over and see those stones. And the point is, and the reason God has this monument set up, is that he's not going to always part the Jordan. And it's the same way when they face the battles in the Promised Land. Sometimes God miraculously gives the victory without them needing to raise a hand. They shout and the walls of Jericho come down. Other times, though, they're going to have to pick up their swords, and God still, it is said in the page of Scripture, gives them the victory, but they got sweat rolling down their face, and they're swinging away in the battle, and they're using all their skill and strength that God has given them. So this whole idea of the miraculous is sort of displayed here. God is having those 12 stones set up in the middle of the Jordan to remind the people that he did part it, and he can part it whenever necessary, but he isn't going to do it at their beck and call. And the miraculous is very rare in Scripture. And when you take any particular person in Scripture and stretch out their lifespan and then point to the number of miracles recorded in their lifespan, you'll be lucky if it's a miracle every 2 decades or something. Okay, we continue. So every time they crossed the Jordan, they would see those stones, be reminded of the time when God displayed his miraculous power. They would know that God is still with them and can display power to take care of any situation, but he's also calling upon them to get their feet wet at that time and cross on their own. Verse 10, now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. Now there's an interesting interjection. Keep in mind that every jot and tittle in Scripture is perfect, and when this extra little phrase appears with the mention of Moses, you have to ask yourself, wait a minute, what's going on? What's the reference to? Well, it isn't that Moses necessarily had specific commands concerning the ark and 1,000 feet and this particular crossing, but if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, yes, Moses did speak to the Israelites that Joshua was going to lead them into the promised land. Moses spoke to Joshua also, and I'm sure in their discussions, Moses tried to ingrain into Joshua the fact that God is faithful. And when he tells you to do something, do it exactly. If it speak to a stone, speak to a stone. If it stay 1,000 yards, make sure it's 1,000 yards or more. And so this is just a reference of how God dealt with Moses, and maybe some of the lessons learned there is also being conveyed to Joshua, and Joshua is being elevated in the eyes of the people the same way Moses was. So this connection and link is drawn here to strengthen the people's view of Joshua. The next phrase is also interesting. The people hurried over. Scripture didn't have to say that. It could just said the people crossed over. What's that hurried over business? Well, again, as I pondered this, I thought, you know, it's perfect because it displays that fear and that awe. It ties into that stay 1,000 yards away. To me, it's best conveyed, again, fighting a notion that we see today, and I would phrase it this way. Don't presume upon God's grace. Don't get lax or take it for granted. These people aren't strolling across and saying, oh, don't worry, you know, God will take care, and as much time as we want to take, that's fine. I'm sure God will just wait until we're good and ready. No, they were appreciative of what God had done. They recognized his power and strength, and with fear and trembling and a kind of loving obedience, they were careful to cross over, and they didn't lallygag. They hurried across. Verse 11, as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. They're still watching. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. And again, the reference to Moses there concerned the fact that those 2.5 tribes settled east of the Jordan, and it was okayed by Moses as long as they guaranteed that when the other tribes crossed, they would bring their fighting men armed for battle across. And I mentioned them in chapter 1 that I had some concern about them. Well, my concern continues. Verse 13. About 40,000 armed for battle from those 2.5 tribes crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. Now, Kent is saying, wait a minute. When they numbered the men of proper military age, this tribe had 100,000. 40,000 are crossing over? Is that good? Is that bad? Previously, the tribes have been numbered, the people of military age, the men, and this group of 2.5 tribes had 100,000 men of proper military age. 40,000 are crossing. Well, it makes sense that some would stay back and protect the settlement there. The fact that they're armed for battle is mentioned here. Maybe they had 100,000 men, but maybe only, 40,000 or a little more than that could be fully, properly armed for battle. And that's some consideration. But to me, it's just sort of one more question mark about these 2.5 tribes. Yes, they're sending over their men, but 40,000 out of 100,000. Again, there's something in my spirit that is concerned. Why did they stop on that side of the Jordan? What would God have done if they'd crossed over? And again, given their decision, God set some conditions on them through Moses and specific commands, and they seem to be following that. But again, might it have been better if they just went over as they should have into the promised land? And that's a question I'll take up to heaven with me. Verse 14, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. How well had they revered Moses? Well, it depends on which generation you're talking about. The generation that perished had not revered Moses that well. This generation, I think, learned a lesson, and they were committed to Moses. And during the 40-year wanderings, the people that survived, according to this text, were committed to Moses, and now God has exalted Joshua in their sight, and he's taking that place. Again, a reminder, God isn't exalting Joshua just for Joshua's sake. It's so that the people will have faith in the Lord through obedience and submission to Joshua. You and I need to know that the Lord works in our lives through authorities in the various realms that we are called to submit to. And we need to trust that the Lord is working through the arrangement he has established. Romans 13 is so clear on this, and it's so sad to see how some teachers mishandle those texts. It states quite clearly there that we are to submit to the governing authorities, end of discussion, period, exclamation mark. The writing of that book occurred during the Roman Empire when the governing authorities were not godly men, proper men, just men, or anything else men. And yet the command was as clear as could be. Even while the first century Christians were being persecuted, Peter wrote to them to honor the king, Nero, who was tying Christians to posts in his garden and lighting with tar to light his garden parties. And it said, give revenue and taxes to those whom it's due, and give honor to whom it's due. And Romans 13 is real clear. It says, there is no governing authority, but that God has established it. And if you go back to, I believe it's chapter 4 of Daniel, and we're going to be going into Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson. He was getting exalted, thinking he was hot stuff because the Babylonian Empire was going so well. And God gave him a warning in a dream that Daniel interpreted about some big mighty tree being cut down right at the stump. And for 7 years, eating grass and going crazy. And Daniel said, this is dreams about you, Nebuchadnezzar. Repent, humble yourself before the Lord, so it will not happen. Well, a year to that day, Nebuchadnezzar was on the top of his palace looking out saying, isn't this the great Babylon that I have created. Probably looking at the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the gold-covered buildings. And right then and there, God struck him with insanity. And he ran out the back door of the palace, and he was out in the fields eating grass for 7 years until he humbled himself. And then he said, acknowledge that God is in control of all the kingdoms of the world and sets over them, he says, the basest of men. He doesn't always pick noble, wonderful men. And so Romans 13 tells us to submit to the governing authorities, even though they will be less than perfect. Wives are told to submit to husbands, even though we are less than perfect. Children are told to obey their parents. Nothing in the text guarantees children that your parents are going to be perfect and just and rational all the time, and all-knowing and all-wise and all-fair. But despite that, God would have us to elevate the authorities that he has placed, because in this sinful fallen world, given our sinful fallen state, those are the people God is working through. Those are the systems that he is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And what we need to remember is that what he wants to accomplish isn't always known to us, and it most definitely is not going to proceed the way we would think it would. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, his ways are not his ways. If you ask me how I would want our country to go for the next 50 years or 100 years or something, I'd give you a certain scenario. Guess what? That's not God's way. Why? Because his wisdom is above mine, and his purposes and plans are different than mine. My purposes and plan would have a nice, safe country where my kids and grandkids and all that can grow up in safety and ease and no problems. That's not what God's going to do. So again, God here is elevating Joshua, not for the sake of Joshua, but so that this unruly group of Israelites will stay under Joshua so that God can work with the arrangement he has and accomplish what he wants. He would call us to submit in the arrangements he has placed us. Workers, submit to your employers. All of us submit to the governing authorities. Wives, submit to husbands. Children, submit and obey your parents. Those in the church, submit to the leadership of the elders. All the way across the board. And that's how God will accomplish things. And sometimes by our submission to a less than perfect decree, he accomplishes things in the person who decreed, and he changes their heart and mind. And he accomplishes things in us as we submit, even though our natural inclination wouldn't be. And the only time we have in Scripture the example that we can clearly not submit is in Acts 5, when the apostles were told, don't mention Jesus' name. And Jesus had specifically commanded them, go everywhere in the world, make disciples. And they had to choose, do we obey men or do we obey the Lord? And to obey men would mean that they would have to directly disobey God. And that's the only time that you get to make that decision to not submit. It can't be one step removed, and that's where many people are today. They say, surely God wants this, this, and this, and if we submit, then that won't happen, so we can't submit. No, the only time you can not submit is if to submit would directly make you sin, obviously and overtly. That's the example. Well, Joshua is the man here that God is going to work through, and so he's working to elevate him in the sight of the people so that they'll trust and know that God will work through Joshua. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Joshua, and again, you see God working through Joshua, and then Joshua's going to command the others, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Note the text then. No sooner, again, that didn't have to be in there. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. Do you think that was impressive? All that piled up water, whoosh, and back to flood stage. The text makes it sound like it happened pretty quickly, and I wonder if there was a roar, and I wonder if the people were glad that they had not lollygagged and taken God for granted. I bet they were glad they had hurried across. Continuing on, verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. They're into the promised land, and the reference is to Jericho. Now think for a moment where they are. What's behind them? Jordan River at flood stage. What's ahead of them? Jericho. It's like being between a rock and a wet place. Talk about burning your bridges. They never had a bridge to burn, but it's burned. So there they sit, and they might be wondering what's happening now. And sometimes God leads us to a wonderful place, and then all of a sudden we're sort of sitting there going, uh-oh. And it's just like when God brought him to the edge of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden the clouds in the distance showed that the chariots of Pharaoh were closing in, and they're between chariots and the Red Sea. Well, don't worry. God seems to delight in putting us in such places in our lives, and then you should get pretty excited. If I just have faith in God and obey Him and trust Him, I'm going to see some neat stuff happening, and that's what's going to happen here. Verse 20, and Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones. See, now this is definitely different. It's at Gilgal, and Joshua's setting them up again. The 12 stones they'd taken out of the Jordan, and then comes repetition. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. Now, wait a minute. Look what they're saying. Until you had crossed over. It's the fathers saying this to their descendants. And they could be young kids that maybe crossed over, but the word descendant can even refer to grandchildren, great-grandchildren, so forth. The Jewish mindset was that the seed in the forefathers contained all the people of future generations. So literally they could say, yes, the Lord dried up the Jordan for you, even if that young child had not been born at the time. They were sort of in the loins of their forefathers. So it makes it real. And you can continue that genealogy right to you and I. And we are the sons of Abraham, sons of faith. And God did all these things to establish His people, His nation, bring forth His Savior, and bless the generations right on up to you and I here in 2000 AD. And we were in those people when they crossed the Jordan. And God did part the Red Sea for me. And He told me to build an ark, and I was in that ark, and I was protected from the floodwaters. And that's how you have to think, and that's as real as it should become for you. Again, the Lord your God, this being told to the descendants, some might not even have been alive at the time, dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what He had done to the Red Sea when He dried it up before us until we crossed over. And in verse 24, listen to this. He did that so that all the peoples of the earth, and again, that comes right down to you and I, might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Notice it doesn't say, note that the hand of the Lord is powerful so you can lay back, let go, and let God. No, it's so that you would fear God. And that fearing God means to fear Him so that you are very careful to obey specifically what He has said, to submit to the authorities, to precisely follow His word, to take great care, to understand the exactness of His word, and walk in compliance with it fully, because it displays a heart fully committed to the Lord. And that's the message and picture here. Well, at this time, you might think that the Lord is going to strike. His people are encouraged and excited. They've crossed the Jordan. Jericho lies up ahead. The time is ripe. And the truth is, they don't strike at this time. Instead, we come to chapter 5, and chapter 5 has some interesting things in it. And again, it reminds me of the need to wait upon the Lord. And as you're getting ready for a crucial endeavor, what's in chapter 5 here is going to show us maybe a nice checklist as far as examining ourselves before we step forward and be used by God in a mighty way. Let me give you five sort of key points about Joshua chapter 5. There are five items, and it just amazes me how so often in Scripture all these items begin with the same letter. The first thing that's going to be called for is patience. You and I live in an impatient society. You talk about a cultural tide. You know, we've got instant this, instant that, instant the other thing. Tell me you haven't stood and looked at that microwave and counted downward. Come on, 17, 16, 15, 14, get that coffee water boiling. A watch microwave never dings. Okay. God would have us to develop patience. Did you know patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit? And we're commanded to be patient. To be patient with one another, to be patient with God, as the hardworking farmer is patient in James 5, it's a key lesson. When you think of areas in which you need to confess sins in the daily outline of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us this day our trespasses, put in patience there. Impatience is the sin. To wait upon the Lord is a key lesson. To not go ahead of the Lord nor lag behind is the trick, and it's very hard in our Christian walk. Patience is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, we all understand we are to be loving towards one another and we are to have joy. We are also to have patience. The other thing I'd like you to consider is, when is patience called for? Well, it's called for when things aren't going the way you want them to go. And when things are tough, patience is called for. When there seems to be nothing, you're in the doldrums, and yet God just keeps you there and nothing seems to be developing or changing or happening, again, patience is called for. And it's commanded. So patience is something that's going to come up. The people are going to be at this point for a while, and they probably would prefer not to be sitting right there, but we're going to see that God is working basically in two areas, with the people, while they're sitting there, and with the opposition. And he's softening the opposition and preparing things. So next time God calls you to be patient, you might think nothing's happening. Well, I've got two things you can think about that God would want to have happen. First of all, some changes in you. And secondly, know that God is preparing the situation that lies ahead. Next, in conjunction with the patience is preparation. And the preparation is going to concern circumcision. For it turns out that this generation had not been circumcised. And that says something not about that generation. For when was circumcision to take place? On the eighth day, when vitamin K kicks in and the blood coagulates and God designed it such, does he want us to do it on the seventh day, six and a half? Specific, exact, he's got his purposes. And you don't blame that generation for not being circumcised because they were 8 days old and they couldn't very well remind their parents and say, oh, remember, I'm supposed to be circumcised. Again, it speaks of the generation that was disobedient. And so God is going to deal with this. Something to consider, circumcision was a key point with God in the life of Moses. Do you remember? Moses had been 40 years in Midian with shepherding flocks there, and then God called him at the burning bush and is going to send him back. So he starts going back, but there's a point where God was going to kill, and the text from the Hebrew really isn't clear whether he's going to kill Moses or his child. And finally, Moses' wife sort of reluctantly circumcises the child and throws the bloody piece at Moses' feet. And what she says shows that she wasn't too pleased. But it was as if God drew that line and said, wait a minute, Moses, we aren't going any further until you obey me in this crucial matter, in this act of faith. I like to make the connection to believer baptism. It seems to me some lives of faith proceed, but at some point I just think God would say, wait a minute, examine yourself. And have you come forward? Have you obeyed? And to me, in some Christian's life, that baptism issue sort of comes up, and I know God goes to work then, and it would be sort of similar. So preparation is going to take place. I'll mention it more at the time, but do you know circumcision is debilitating? Do you recall in Genesis chapter 34, when Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, had been violated by Shechem, a Hivite, in the area that Jacob and his sons were traveling. Well, then Simeon and Levi got revenge by tricking all the men of that city into being circumcised, pledging then that Shechem could have Dinah. And after the men had been circumcised, Simeon and Levi killed them all. So now the Israelites are at risk, but they're showing their faith in God. Next, the Passover is going to be celebrated. What a coincidence. And another theological statement you can quote me on, coincidence, shemincidence. And I don't know how you spell shemincidence. I always look forward to seeing on the kids' Bible exams where they bring up that point. There is no coincidence. This has so happened in the calendar year that exactly when God brought him to this spot, and cross the Jordan. It just happens to be time to celebrate the Passover. What a perfect time for that remembrance to occur. And again, it's a crucial moment. It's part of their getting ready to proceed with God. And it's a look back at God's faithfulness and a reminder that God is with them. The God who saw them out of Egypt did it for a purpose and a plan, and it's to get them into the Promised Land. Then another point comes up, and it concerns produce. They finally get to tear up those old tattered cookbooks. Those cookbooks that had on the title page 1,001 ways to cook manna. Manna stew, manna soup, manna cereal, manna bread, manna biscuits, manna meatloaf without the meat. Manna is going to stop because now they're in the Promised Land and they're going to have to start taking of the produce. And again, it's sort of a picture of the mother eagle pushing the little ones out of the nest and saying, now use your wings and start to go. And God brings them in the land. And at that crucial moment, the produce is what they're going to have to start going after instead of manna. And finally, this chapter ends with Joshua falling prostrate. Prostrate before an interesting figure. An angelic being that wouldn't be said to be an angel as such, appears, a powerful being, armed for battle. And Joshua, showing some courage, and I think it's because of all of what's happened, sort of confronts this person saying, are you for us or against us? And the reply comes that makes Joshua fall face down, prostrate. Are you for us or against us? Neither. And it's the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's armies. Most would conclude it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. For Joshua falls down and worships. And if you go to the book of Revelation, a couple times John was overwhelmed by what he saw and heard, and he fell down to worship. And in each case, an angel will not accept worship. He says, get up, I am an angel. Do not worship me, worship God only. In this case, that is not said. And it again brings up one of the key points we talked about at the beginning of this study. It isn't a matter of God being on our side. We better make sure we're with God on his side. When Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And the answer comes, neither. That's a sobering reality that you and I must deal with. We better make sure we fall down before the Lord and get on his side. Well, five key points in chapter 5, and we'll begin it next time. You won't want to miss it.